This is the scripture reading from Psalms 51, 10 through 17. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
While you have your Bible open to this passage in Psalms chapter 51, you recognize it, no doubt, as the contrite expression of King David as he expresses his sorrow over the sin that he has gravely committed. We want to notice the sin that he has committed and also want to note that this is a continuation of the lesson that we began last Lord's Day morning. So if you would please turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn beginning in verse 1 that it came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. This is the beginning of a series of sins that David committed. We know that he went up on his rooftop and he looked over and he saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, bathing. And we know that he lusted after her. The text tells us that she came to him as he sent messengers for her. He committed the sin of fornication with her. In verse 5, it tells us that she conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. We then began to read a series of plots that David had to bring Uriah in from the battlefield, to try to make Uriah the Hittite believe that the child that was conceived was his own. Certainly that, as we discussed last Lord's Day morning, Uriah had too much honor to go in to his wife while his fellow soldiers were in the battlefield. David then plotted that Uriah the Hittite would be killed. His plan was to send by the hand of Uriah the Hittite a letter to Joab, the captain of his army, instructing him to send Uriah into the battle, into the thickness of the battle, and then to withdraw from him where he would certainly be killed. In the text it tells us, in verse 25, that David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. So not only has David committed the sin of fornication, he's plotted to cover up the sin that he has committed. And now he has committed the overt act of having Uriah murdered. And now he plays the hypocrite by trying to explain that one dies in battle just as another. Uriah's death was not an accident or an incident of war. It was an act of murder on behalf of David to conceal the sin that he had committed. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted that there were to be consequences that would come upon David and upon his house. We know that David would be in war for the rest of the time that he was king. We read about that in the 11th chapter, there beginning about verse 10. And as we continue in that context, we note that he is told by Nathan the prophet that there's going to be trouble in your household, and the wives that you have, someone will lay with them for all to see. Now, I dare say that I'm reasonably confident that David did not know how that was going to play out. Little did he know that it would be his son Amnon that would rape his daughter. Little did he know that it would be his son Absalom that would seek vengeance and would kill his brother Amnon. Little did he know that it would be Absalom, his son, who would try to take the kingdom away from him, and how many soldiers would die as a result of that battle. Little did David know the severity of the consequences that had been told him in this text of chapter 12, how that would all play out. But yet we read in this psalm how that David desires to once again enjoy the salvation of God. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the joy of thy salvation. This is what sin does. It takes that away. And David desires to have that back once again. God wants our lives to be full of joy. These are charts that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on these, simply to bring them to your attention. To note that God wants our lives to be full of joy. He doesn't want our hearts to ache. He doesn't want us to be miserable. And as He told the apostles in John chapter 15, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." His desire was that they might have joy to the utmost. Now, in our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted that joy and happiness are not altogether the same thing. Sometimes we equate them. Happiness is sometimes dependent upon circumstances round about us. But joy is that which we receive as a blessing of God, as a result of the salvation that we have from our past sins. Those blessings that are afforded us in Christ. In our last study, we noted that joy is related to the salvation of souls. In Luke, the 15th chapter, we talked about Jesus' association with those who were publicans and sinners, and how that the scribes and the Pharisees fussed and complained because He was associating with those who were publicans and sinners. And Jesus began to tell some parables, which was common in His teaching. The first of which was about a man who lost a sheep. And how he left the 99 and went to find the one that was lost. And when he found that, it was great occasion for rejoicing. And he called his friends and neighbors together that they might rejoice with him. And Jesus said that there's much joy among the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. And then he told about a woman who had lost a coin and how she swept the house looking for the coin, and when she found it, she called her friends and neighbors. It was occasion to rejoice because she had found that which was lost. And then he told about a father who had two sons, and how that one of them became lost. And when he returned, he ordered that the fatted calf be killed and that there be much merrymaking because my son that was lost is found. He was lost and now he's saved. We saw in that illustration that the elder brother fussed and fumed because the father was having such occasion of joy that this lost son had returned. And the father said to the elder brother, "It was meet to make merry, for this my son was lost, and now he is found." There is joy in the preaching of the gospel. There is joy when you see one become obedient to the gospel. The 70 that were sent out in Luke chapter 10, they were much impressed with the response that they had received to the preaching of the gospel. We talked about the Apostle Paul, how that he considered it such a privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles also in Ephesians chapter 3 and also in Colossians chapter 2. And we've noted numerous examples throughout the book of Acts when those responded positively to the preaching of the gospel, it was great occasion to rejoice. We noted that joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. We noted that Solomon had everything that his heart desired, but he was miserable. Because the things that he had did not provide any kind of lasting satisfaction. They only lasted for a while. We notice that all the riches that Egypt had to offer unto Moses was described as the pleasures of Egypt that he enjoyed only for a season. They passed away. We talked about the rich man in Luke chapter 12 that illustrates the two brothers who were fussing about their inheritance and how that he thought that he could eat, drink, and be merry, because he had a lot laid up for many years. And little did he know that this night is thy soul required of thee, and then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? So is he, verse 21, that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We talked about Job, how that in Job's misery boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, having lost everything that he had and even being essentially betrayed by his own wife and friends. Job rejoiced in the fact that one day without this flesh he would see God. He had occasion to rejoice. In John the 16th chapter and in verse 22, Jesus said, "Ye therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts shall rejoice, and your joy no one taketh away from you."
We talked about that in our study last time. I want to note with you this morning,
and we did view this chart last time, those who found joy, the Hebrews who had been persecuted, the apostles who had been in prison and beaten, Paul and Silas who had been in prison in Philippi and beaten. Paul, as he faced execution in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 6 through 8, and we saw how that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, related the relationship between joy and suffering, as did the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4. And we talked about what gives us such joy, the things that God has promised. And in particular, the promise that's made in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. And we talked about the preaching of Philip in Samaria, how that it brought great joy, how that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, how that Paul thanked his brethren, or thanked God for his brethren, and had occasion to rejoice in that relationship. But as we continue our study this morning, I want to ask the question, what does that mean to you? We read a lot about joy in the Scriptures. In fact, I'm told that the term joy appears some 65 times in the New Testament, expressing the idea that there's something to be emphasized about that. What does it mean to you? Open your Bible, if you will, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, where I want to read beginning in verse 4. In Philippians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 4, the apostle writing said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." How many times have we read over that? Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. It's emphasized. Rejoice always. We're going to note that particular point in just a moment. But what I want you to see here is that we have occasion to rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord because He is at hand. That doesn't mean that His coming is near. That's not the point that Paul is making. His point is very simply that we have the privilege to pray to a living God. The Lord is at hand. Why do we need to be in great grief and sorrow? The Lord is at hand. Let your forbearance be known to all men. In nothing be anxious, but in everything but prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Those in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, one of my favorite books to study, by the way, when you read in this period of Old Testament history, you're reading of the return of the people of Israel to the land that they had been taken captive from, and contingent upon their repentance, as we've noted in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. God had promised them that when you worship idols, I'll take you into captivity, but when you repent, I'll bring you back in. That's what Nehemiah is writing about. And as we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra has read the law to them. Now when they hear the law, they learn some things that they're doing that they ought not be doing. And they're learning about some things that they need to do, that they've not been doing. And beginning in verse 9, Nehemiah said, or it tells us, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto Jehovah your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of Jehovah is your strength." Paul's right there, and just notice what he said. They've heard some things that has made them incredibly sad. What they have learned is, we have committed sin. What is Nehemiah telling them that they can now have? You don't have to pursue that course. You can now have forgiveness. You can be forgiven. So what do? You go and be glad. You rejoice. In chapter 9, there was confession of sin. They turned from the things that were wrong. Now, granted, in the book of Nehemiah, as you well know, they didn't stay put. Sometimes we don't do that either. But Nehemiah is telling them that there's joy in the Lord.
There's joy in being forgiven of past sins. There's joy
in times of difficulty. Frankly, we've talked about this passage a number of times. I have difficulty with it. But I invite you to turn to it in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." What's that? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. Now, if it just stopped there, that'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. What do temptations do for you? Well, you remember back over in Genesis chapter 4, those of you that are in our authority class know exactly what we're going to be talking about. We read about Cain and Abel. And we know that Abel brought an offering unto the Lord and it was accepted. Cain brought an offering to the Lord and it was not accepted. The question is frequently asked, why did God accept one and not the other? And of course, we come into the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 and we learn the answer to that. That by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And we learn that in James chapter 4, I believe it is, we learn why Cain killed his brother. It was because he was mad. He was angry. He was jealous. And he killed his brother. God said, you've got a choice to make. You see, you can either correct what you've done, or you can make it worse. Sin coucheth at the door, but do thou rule over it. Now you know what Cain did. He killed his brother. He did not correct the sin that he had committed. He pursued further. Now what is it that temptation does for you? Looking at this passage in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. No, if there were not any trials, not any difficulties, not any temptations, not any hard times in life, your faith would not be tested. And we talk about faith. I get amused sometimes. We have this image in our mind about faith that it's some kind of a mystical something or other that just we feel this way or that. No, faith involves trust. Trust. You read in Hebrews chapter 11 about those great characters of faith, and you note that Noah prepared an ark. Why did he do that? Because God told him to. What did God tell him? He told him about some things that were to come that had never been seen before. And Noah believed what God said. You read about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Why did Abraham do that? Well, because Abraham believed some things that God told him. He knew it would come to pass. You see, a life of faith does not indicate a life that's always easy. It involves choices. And some of those choices are very, very difficult. And when you succeed in making the right choices in those difficult times, what does it do to your faith? It increases it, does it not? So when you come to that crossroad the next time, you know what God has promised. In this text it says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." We've talked in times gone by how long it took Noah to build that ark. 120 years he preached to those people, there's going to be a flood. Make your life right. There's going to be a time of accounting. Make your life right. They didn't listen. During that time, Noah kept on preaching. He prepared the ark. And when he entered into the ark, the text tells us that God shut the door. Noah's preaching was done. Those who listened went into the ark. Those who did not perished by means of the flood. Noah had occasion to rejoice. He had been saved. God had delivered him from the wickedness of the world. He has occasion to rejoice. 120 years his trust in God, his faith was tried by ridicule and fun making.
Noah succeeded. His faith was proven. His patience endured. Noah was saved. You see, that's what temptation and trial does. It cultivates patience. Sometimes this idea of patience, we think of waiting. That's not easy. It's not easy to wait for something when you don't know exactly how the end is going to turn out, but you know what God has said about it, and so you stay the course and wait. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, the text says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." How difficult was it for them to lose everything? Here are folks who are becoming Christians from Jewish backgrounds, and many of them had their houses taken away. Many of them were put in prison. Many of them were persecuted in a whole host of ways. Would you remain faithful through those kind of trials? Would you certainly count it all joy so that your patience might be established? You believe what God said, and so come what may, you're willing to wait. I want to suggest to you that the joy of being a Christian, what does that mean to you? It changes the way you look at things. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, reading just a little bit further in this book, beginning in verse 2, verse 1 beginning, he said, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Some of you, I know, have been involved in athletics in times gone by. Some of us are just too old to do that anymore. But we remember what it was like. We remember some of the exercises that we were called upon to do, some of the practice sessions that we were called upon to do, some of the things that we used to do in basketball. Some of you who are well familiar with it, was called suicides. I hated doing those. I didn't like them. But I knew what the purpose of that was. It was to create endurance so that you could play when it was time to play. I never did much like to run, just for running's sake. But I know why we did that. We did that to create endurance, because we were looking to the time when we would play an actual game, and hopefully we would win because we had made the preparations. When this passage talks with us about these great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and said, "Now you look at them. Here are folks who achieved the goal, and you can too. You can do what they did. But don't just look at them." He said, "You look unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Was there anything exciting about carrying that awful cross? Was there anything exciting about having your back beaten until you were a bloody pulp? Well, no. Was there anything all that exciting and fun about the temptations that he endured? Well, no. Certainly nothing all that fun about the cross. But what did he look for? He looked for that time when he'd be exalted at the right hand of God. The joy at the right hand of God. He endured the cross. I want you to see what joy does for us. It changes the way that you look at things. When you consider the things that the Apostle Paul endured, we talked about this morning in our Bible class.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, a familiar text to most of you, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, of deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers." You're familiar with this passage. And we noted in our study this morning that many of these things that Paul is writing about occurred before he was arrested in Jerusalem and then suffered the 5-year imprisonment. What amounted to about a 5-year imprisonment, considering the time in Jerusalem, Caesarea, the shipwreck, and then in Rome. See, this was written before that. But these are things that he endured. But you'll notice in verse 28, he said, "Beside those things that are without, there's that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble, and I burn not?" You talk about things that might be discouraging. Paul faced many of them. But what was his attitude about those things? Reflecting upon those in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17, he referred to them as light affliction which is for the moment. How could he refer to those things as anything but weighty? No, he said they're light for the moment. In verse 18, he said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earth and the house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, I want to talk with you about that for just a moment. Look at all the things that Paul suffered, and he called it light affliction. What did he look for? He looked for that tabernacle, that building that was made without hands, eternal in the heavens. He looked beyond the here and the now. Now, I was talking with Chris this morning. I was reading some material this morning that was a news item. And it was talking about young people. They called them millennials. And he was talking about how the young people just don't seem to have much respect for God, don't have much regard for religion or anything related to that. And they were talking about how that their explanation of that is that you can learn morals, good and bad, without having any connection to religion or without having anything to do with God. Historically, what has determined good and bad when we separate ourselves from God? Whatever you want to do. The standard is you. When I was growing up, we weren't called millennials. But the idea was present. You do what you want to do. You just do what you want to do. And if you do anything bad, then the popular expression, "Well, the devil made me do it." Light and flippant. No regard for God. Do you know why people do bad things? Some come along and explain it by the doctrine we know as Calvinism. "Well, that's the way God made me. I don't have any choice about it. So we don't have any regard for what I am supposed to do because that's the way that God made me." Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3 and begin reading at verse 9. The question is asked, "What then? Are we better than they?" No, in no wise. "For we before laid to the charge both the Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all turned aside. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known." Now the apostle is quoting a host of Old Testament quotations, primarily from the Psalms in this passage. And having identified these numerous Psalms where nobody's doing what's right, then he tells us why. The why is there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. Let me ask you, my friends, if you have no fear of God, if you have no concept of a day of accounting, that when you leave this old world in death, you're just gone. Why in the world would you do anything else but what you just want to do? For eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's all over. All you ever going to get is what you get right now. Sure paint a bad picture on suffering, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be any point to it. Why involve yourself in any kind of thing that's undesirable? Just do what you want to. Well, that's what folks have always done when they've rejected God. That's not anything new. Just because we can read newspaper articles that tell us that a lot of people are making those kind of choices, that's not new. What it tells us is there's a lot of folks that are thinking like the world has always thought. Selfish. Only interested in me. I don't have any care of God. But you see, when I recognize that there is something beyond death. This passage talks about, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's expectation of a tabernacle built by God, made without hands, that's eternal in the heavens. There's something better. Do you not see that that becomes a motivating factor to look upon the affairs of this life differently? This won't last forever. But on the other side of that coin, if I just do anything I want to, there is something that will last forever that's very undesirable. There is a day of accounting. There is one to whom I will give an account of what I've done. Often when I begin a Bible study with folks, I like to begin a Bible study with the establishment of the existence of God. You know why so many don't believe in God? Because if you don't believe in God, you're the standard. You can do what you want to. But if you first acknowledge that there is a God, that demands accountability. You can't just do whatever you want to do. You can't just please the desires of the flesh because there is accounting. Now, if you do the things that please God, there's going to be some problems in your life. There may be occasions for suffering, maybe even persecution. But Paul said that those things are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be given to us. You see how that joy of salvation, it changes your perspective on how you view this life, how you view the things that you might suffer. When Peter is writing about them in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Question, do you believe there was a man named Jesus, that he was reared in the lowly city of Nazareth, that he was in fact the Son of God, that they killed him on the cross, and that God raised him from the dead and exalted him at His own right hand? You believe that to be so? Well, if you believe that to be so, then that demands something of you. You see, He didn't die just for the sake of dying. He died so that you could be forgiven of your sin, so that you could receive what He says in verse 4 as an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now friend, if that don't make an impact on you, I don't know how to do it. He's described an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Well, what does that cause you to do when you suffer? You can rejoice knowing that this only lasts for a while. You can rejoice knowing that even though there are many trials, they prove your faith. And as your faith is proven, you may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And my friend, this joy that we're talking about, when Paul said, as he writes from a Roman prison, "Rejoice in the Lord," he said, "Rejoice always."
here's something that will last. Circumstances of life can change. But this joy that he promises here, my friend, is something that you can hold on to. Now, why is that important to you? Because that's an essential element in the kingdom of God. We were talking this morning from Romans 14, how that some believe that the kingdom was to come with some kind of great earthly or material power or authority. And we noted that Jesus said that his kingdom was not intended to be that kind of kingdom. But yet in Romans 14, he tells us in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Here's what citizenship in his kingdom provides. Well, what does that do to the burdens that you face in this life? The trials. Well, let's turn again to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 6 beginning. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." What's he telling them? Read verse 9. "Knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." You're not alone. You're not the only one that suffers this. And so what does it do for you? It lightens the trials of this life. Now let me ask you, beloved, what does that do when you come together on occasion like this? You ever talk to somebody that observes a worship assembly and goes away with the idea saying, I don't think I want to go there anymore. Those people look like they've been weaned on a sour pickle. As if that's what it means to be a Christian. Well, if you're a Christian, there's nothing fun about that. If you're a Christian, you just got an attitude that ought not be. Well, I want you to notice some things about worship. Worship is an occasion, should be, of gladness, an expression of joy. David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." You know, as Jesus faced the apostles before he was crucified, and he said, "I know you're sad." He was telling them he was going to die. He was going to go away. And he told them that he would be raised from the dead. And after he was raised from the dead, if you'll turn in your Bible to Luke, the 24th chapter, meeting with them, telling them what their marching orders are going to be, he sends them back into the city of Jerusalem where they would receive the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth as he had promised. And then in verse 50 it tells us, "And he led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God." Well, what have they seen? They've seen the resurrected Christ. They've been in His presence for 40 days. They've seen Him eat and drink. They've seen the holes of His hands and the wound in His side. They've now seen Him ascend into the heavens. Is it now an occasion of sadness? No, it says they worshipped Him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You see, the sufferings that we have in this life are more than offset by the joy that's expressed from the blessings that we have in Christ. It's seen in our worship. It's seen in the way that we sing. It's seen in the way that we pray. It's seen in the way that we study. Some of the studies that I've had with you in recent times, we know from the Ephesian letter that the Apostle Paul is excited about being able to teach them some things. In verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, it said, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling,
what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to that working of the strength of His might. What's Paul telling them? What a blessing it is to know these things that God has made known. Certainly we have joy in that. Why do you suppose he rejoiced that he was privileged to preach this message to those who were Gentiles? He calls it the unsearchable riches. He's privileged to preach unto the Gentiles and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery for which ages are of the mystery which for ages hath been hidden in God who created all things. Verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 2 shows you the same thing. To learn these things gives us great joy. It's seen in the way that we study. It's seen in the way that we give. As we were led in prayer and instructed a few moments ago, that we are to give bountifully and cheerfully. We have great joy when we worship. Now what happens when we lose that? You know, sometimes the circumstances of life just kind of suck all the joy right out of us. You ever been there? Problems. And we feel sometimes there's just no joy left. You know what that does to you? That'll destroy your life. And my friend, that'll destroy the lives of everybody you come in contact with. Folks don't like that. Family members don't like that. We don't want to lose the joy that we have in Christ. What about somebody that you might have the opportunity to study the Bible with? And here you are, you profess to be a Christian, but they don't see anything happy in your life. Don't see any joy in being a Christian. Well, they don't want to become what you've become. Certainly so. What will it cost you? Ultimately, it'll cost you your soul. You lose the joy of being a Christian. The blessings that are afforded to us in Christ. You'll lose your soul. You'll cost others their soul. Now, how do we maintain that? What do we do about it? We've seen its relevance. Jesus and the apostles gave us words whereby our joy may be made full. When Jesus was meeting with the apostles and telling them that he was going to go away, but he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. You'll be sad. But there is occasion to be glad. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. What was there to rejoice about? You just told us you're going to go away. What is there to find joy in? You just told us you were going to die. What is it that there is to be, or what is it to be glad about? You just told us that one of us is going to betray you. And you just told Peter that you'll deny that you even know me before morning comes. What is there to be glad about? He said, I've given you my words that your joy may be made full. I've given you my words. Do we not see how powerful those words are? John, in our study on Bible authority on Sunday nights after services, those of you well familiar with this passage, 1 John chapter 1, John said in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye may also have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full. You see, he's making some promises to them. I've written these things down, so that you can have fullness of joy. How in the world, my friends, do we expect to know what this joy is or what it's all about when we don't spend time with these words? You know, when the Apostle Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, for the last time he told them that he was going to be going away, they would not see him anymore. The text tells us that they were very sad because he had told them that they would not see each other anymore. But in that last discussion with them, he said in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." That's what the word of God will do. It'll give you joy. So that after this life is over, you can have joy eternal. That's our study. You listen patiently and kindly to the things that I wanted to present this morning. In our study tonight, however, we're going to be talking about discouragement. We've talked about discouragement a lot of times in times gone by. We've talked about discouragement from the standpoint of the things that Jeremiah said. We've talked about discouragement from the standpoint of what David has said. In our study tonight, we're going to talk about discouragement from the perspective of the Lord. What he had to say about it and how he overcame it. Hope you can come back and be with us. Discouragement. What a contrast to the joy that we're to have in Christ. We can overcome that. We're going to talk about how in our study tonight. Perhaps this morning I'm talking to somebody who would desire to obey the gospel. Just as David had committed sin, ultimately in taking the life of Uriah the Hittite, we know that David's sin could be forgiven. He could once and again enjoy the joy of the Lord. You can too. Your sin can be forgiven. You don't have to stay that way. But you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you don't, you will die in your sin. You must be willing to repent of your sin. That means turn from it because you're sorry that what you did is an offense to God. And friend, if you don't, you will perish. You must be willing to confess your faith before men. Because if you don't, he will deny you before his Father. And you must be baptized. Simply immersed in water. Buried with him. So that your sin can be forgiven. Through the sacrifice of his blood. Maybe you've done that. You're not living a righteous life. Why not fix that? You see, David, he wanted to be in that right relationship with God so that he could enjoy the joy of salvation. Can we pray for you? Would it be your desire to repent of your sin? Can we help you in any way to make your life right? If so, make that known while we stand together and sing this song.